Seated, let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9 as we continue a look at this movement that God is doing in his world for his glory. What an amazing thing it is that he's doing. About 4 weeks ago now, I was out with my son Zachary. We were surfing. We were out at Folly Beach, and I had ridden this one wave and kind of got back on my board and started paddling back out. Got over the waves a little bit, and as I got closer to where Zachary was, I heard him say, now if you've ever been to Folly Beach, it's not uncommon to see a lot of dolphin, a lot of animals there in the water, and as I got closer to where he was, I heard him say this, "Dad, I'm not sure that was a dolphin fin." And I kept paddling, you know, I got about where he was, line up just a little bit further out. He was a little ways away from me, and I hopped up on my board, and I thought he was looking way out, because again, it's not uncommon to see lots of dolphin out there. And as soon as I got up on my board, I heard this little splash in the water, and then right in front of me, no further than me to Arnold, raise your hand, Arnold, I saw this little fin pop out of the water, then it thrashed back, and then it disappeared. And I looked at Zach, and he said, "I told you, Dad, I don't think that was a dolphin fin." Well, later that week, we stayed in the water and surfed. It was a wonderful time in the water. It was great. Later that week, we were up in Maryland. Some things had happened. Zach was a little bit upset, and we were telling people about it. He started getting these texts from family members. And then we got a call. "Dad, what are you doing?" I'm like, "What do you mean, son?" He's like, "I'm getting these messages. I'm getting these calls. What are you doing?" And I said, "Son, it's your family. You know that when one of us has something happen, we're all in it. We got our each other's backs. We're fighting for one another. We're going at it." He's like, "No, come on, Dad. Don't, you know," because he's, "No, Dad." I'm like, "Son, we fight for one another. That's what family does." For instance, Zach, the other day, when we were out there, if that shark had attacked me, you know you would have been the first one right by my side, right? Heck no, Dad. I would have been swimming in as fast as I could. Come on, Zach. Don't you know you would have been right there? You would. He said, "What would I have done?" "You would have punched that shark right in the eye." "No way, Dad. You've got arms. I was paddling in." That's family, right? Well, today, friends, I want us to know this. We are in a battle that we can neither fight nor win, but we have the right man on our side. And that's what I want us to look at today. In fact, Francis Schaeffer put it this way about this idea that Paul, as we find here in Acts chapter 9, has a literal come to Jesus moment. And this is what Francis Schaeffer says. People can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And that was Paul in every way. He was sincere in his beliefs that Jesus and Christianity, though it wasn't even called Christianity at that point, but his belief was they were the enemies, and they were enemies to God and enemies to Judaism. And he believed that he was serving God by persecuting Christians. And he was absolutely sincere in every way in what he was doing, but he was sincerely wrong. In fact, he thought he knew God. He thought he knew what God was like. He thought that he believed in God. He believed in a God that he wanted to believe in. It was a God who fit his sensibilities, a God who fit all of his views, a God that he wanted to exist. But the truth is, he suddenly met a God who had his own reality. He met the God who was ultimate reality. Think about this. Before anything was, God created out of nothing everything, right? But what was there? God alone, and he was and is ultimate reality. That's what we're going to see as we see Paul blinded by the light to have his eyes wide open to ultimate reality. Let's see what happens. Let's follow along. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, and we're going to see why this is amazingly good news, that this is the God who is fighting for us. Here we go. Are you ready? But Saul, verse 1. Now, normally when we have found this, this thought, but a person's name, we saw it. There was Barnabas, but Ananias and Sapphira, right? There was Philip, but then, you know, now, but Saul. And so if you're reading this for the very first time, which likely none of us are because we know the end of the story, but if you were reading this from the very first time, you would be stepping back and say, all right, here we go. Because the last time we heard this guy's name, Saul, he was trying to stamp out Jesus and Christianity and breathing threats against the church, so he's about to get it, right? Amen, right? But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and verse 2, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, which was about a six-day walk down from Jerusalem. Remember, everything is down from Jerusalem, though it's north, 6 days on foot, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, now again, remember, it's not Christianity yet. It's not going to be first called Christians till Antioch later in the story, which was a derogatory term. And this is no better. I mean, these people who think they're a part of the way, they're following this Jesus guy who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. So they think they're the only way to God, which they were, and it still hasn't changed. And that's why he was ready to stamp them out, men or women, it didn't matter. He was going to bring them bound to Jerusalem so that they might go on trial and hopefully, at best, lose their lives. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly, here it comes, right? He is about to get it. A light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus is about to get him, right? But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. Wait a second. It's a little off script from the way we might have written it. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one, and Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw absolutely nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. All right, I wonder if Ananias is strong. Maybe he has some knives. He's good at taking guys out. And the Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. As every follower of Jesus ought to say when God speaks, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at that house, the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he's seen in a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. No, wait, that's not what we want to happen to Saul, right? But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. He laid his hands on him and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he rose, he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause right here and ask God's help to walk through this and hear from God what I believe he desires to speak to us today. Would you bow with me, Father? As we look at this passage, remind us afresh and anew who you are. Show us again what it is that you're about and that you're doing in your world for your glory, for your name, to bring about your redemption story. Father, remind us where we stand in the story and what our place is. And Father, I pray that you would eclipse me with your glory. Father, that you would be on center display today so that we might leave this place beholding you and recognizing the hope and the life that we have in you. So Father, help us to see this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so God's got this movement. It's this church that's unfolding. He's showing this through Luke to this guy Theophilus, and he's showing how it's going, and he's shown how it moves from Jerusalem, and it took some persecution to move the disciples out, and then they go to the area of Judea and Samaria, and they're meeting persecution everywhere that they're going, this opposition, and what's happening, what's God doing? And that's our question today. What in the world is God doing in this world that's his with this church that is his as well? And what we're going to see today is that this is an amazing God. And this is a God who is so amazing, he takes a guy like Paul, who is the fiercest opponent, and turns him into the greatest spokesman for him and his glory. And we might think, wait a second, he should be taking guys like Paul out, right? No, this is a God who does the unthinkable. He takes people who are the fiercest opponents and turns them into his greatest trophies and objects of his glory. And the reason why I love this so much is because in 1 Timothy, Paul says, I am the chief of all sinners, but the grace that was shown to me was not really just for me. It was the benefit for those, for everyone who would believe. And so this morning, as we look at this story of Paul's transformation, I think there is a word from God to even us, those of us who are believing on the name of Jesus Christ. Paul's conversion is for us. It's for us to rejoice and celebrate and see who this God is and what it is that he's doing. What kind of God is this that does what he's doing right now? And I'm going to show us four things that I think are a marvelous truths that we can stand on as his people. Here we go. The first one is this, that I think we get from this chapter, is that we have and serve a God who transforms rebels. We have a God who takes people who are his enemies and turns them into his saints. We have a God who transforms rebels. Amen? Now, if that's not sinking really heavy into your hearts to make you shout amen, it's because you don't see that you were just as much a rebel as Paul. God takes people like us who are dead and in sin and turns them into saints. Paul was not seeking out Jesus. As he was on his way to Damascus, he was seeking anything other than to become a follower of Jesus. The weight of Stephen's death was not weighing heavy on his heart. He was zealous in every way. In fact, later he'll say in his own testimony, his conscience was bare and clean all the way up to that very day. He had no heaviness about him. He had authority to persecute. He had even the chance to kill people and bring them and stamp out anybody who claimed the name of this way, this name of Jesus. He was not on a fast track in any way looking for Jesus. In fact, when we encounter him, he was completely at odds. In fact, this is by his own thinking and his own writings. He recognized later that he was completely at odds with anything related to Jesus. But that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? The message of the gospel is simply this, is that this holy and loving God looked down on this desperately broken and hopeless world, and he sent his son, Jesus, God in the flesh, to this world where he would live perfectly, he would die in our place, and he would rise. He died to take away the wrath of God, to make God pleased, and he arose from the grave to stomp out the chains of sin and death and the grave, so that all those who would respond, who would repent and believe, would have life in the name of Jesus. They would live under the banner of his love and his protection and his grace. And that's what Paul encounters on this way to Damascus. And if we claim the name of Jesus, then guess what? We have a similar conversion story, and we're all transformed from a state of rebel, opponent, to saint, child, co-heir, fellow heir, and co-ruler with God. That's good news. Incredibly good news. But think about it. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Let's walk through this. Let's see what Paul says about himself before he has this moment of being blinded by the light. You talk about, I mean, that's a great song, right? Blinded by the light. That's Paul in every way. Notice what he says. In Galatians 1 and 2, he gives his testimony, if you will. Notice verse 11 in chapter 1. He said, "I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me, it's not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it by man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism." Here we go. "How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, of my own people. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." In other words, he had this meeting with Jesus. In other words, Paul was on a fast track of serving God in the most religiously zealous way that he could, but there came this certain point when, as Pastor Arnold was praying earlier, where Paul, who was chosen before the foundation of the world, came to that moment where God was pleased to reveal Jesus to him, where he would erupt into life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Later, we don't have time to read all of it. I would encourage you, read this later this week, Galatians 1 and 2, and see how he continues and how fierce he becomes, no longer for the traditions of his fathers, but for the gospel. If you want to be fierce about something, be fierce about the gospel. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, the ones who mutilate the flesh." In other words, he's talking about those who want to make people get circumcised. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have great reason for confidence in the flesh also." If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I got more. In other words, he says, I've got this religious resume that hardly anyone can match. Look what he says. "Circumcised, absolutely, on the eighth day, just like the law prescribed. Of the people of Israel, you better believe it. Of the tribe, I lost my place, of Benjamin, absolutely. A Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, Pharisee, you weren't outdoing him with the law. As to zeal, you talk about zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." He's a pretty good religious guy right there, right? "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things," his religious resume, "and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, because I find," he's telling us here, "that all of that religious resume did nothing for him spiritually. Because now I want to be found," he says, "in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings." Exactly what God said, "I must show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Paul says, my hope is built on nothing less, not my religious pedigree, but on the blood of Christ and his righteousness. That's it. He was a rebel and he was transformed. Transformed so much so, take a look at 1 Timothy that I was referencing earlier, chapter 1. He says, I thank God, verse 12, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly, now here's this guy who was religious in every way, but notice how he helps us to see that he was at odds with God in every way, in reality. He thought he had it right, but he was wrong completely. Notice what he says. I was a blasphemer. A Pharisee? A blasphemer? No, they find blasphemers and they root them out. But he says, no, I was a blasphemer. I was against God in every way. I was a persecutor. And I was an insolent, what? Opponent. I was an enemy of the cross and Jesus and therefore of God too. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Whoa. He was in unbelief? That's right. When he was blinded by the light, he was blinded. This was a spiritual act to show that in every way, Paul was spiritually blinded to the ultimate reality of God. You say, well, he was religious. He was trained. He went to a Christian homeschool. Well, Jewish homeschool. That's better. He grew up with mentors and tutors, and he knew the law. He knew Yahweh. And yet he says, I was in unbelief. In fact, he's just basically saying the same thing that he says about the Ephesians, that he was walking in the manner of this world, pleasing every inclination and the desires of his flesh in every way, though not in an irreligious way, but for him in a religious way. But at the end of the day, he was dead in his trespasses. But I love what it says. But God, because of his rich mercy, because of the very great love with which he loved Paul and he loved us, God made Paul alive in Christ Jesus. He transformed this rebel. The scales fell off of his eyes. His spiritual blindness was overcome, exactly like he says in Ephesians 2. And you know what? Your conversion, it might not have been as sudden like Paul's. It might have been a little more progressive where one day you woke up and you're like, you know what? I believe this stuff. But along the way, the same thing happened to you that happened to Paul. You went from being rebel enemy to being saint and child because of the power of this God who seeks the lost and transforms the rebel. This is why when I was in Maryland not too long ago, visiting with friends from our previous church that we served at in Maryland, pray for them. First Baptist Church of Easton, we were at one point, 300s. They're struggling. They've kind of dwindled down close to maybe 140, 150. And the problem is the same thing that's been going on in that city is what happens in so many cities, is that one church kind of all of a sudden explodes. And then a few years later, the same people help another church kind of explode. And then a few years later, there's another church, and the same people kind of help that church explode, and just kind of goes around. And I looked at every one of them, and I tried to encourage them with this. I said, listen, guys, you know what? The truth is, if every person in Easton woke up tomorrow and said, I'm going to go to church, there's not enough churches to hold every one of them. And here's the hope. Everything you need as a church is already here in Easton. It's in the harvest. Everything that you're looking for. In fact, the next pastor could very well be, the next revivalist who will turn the world upside down like Billy Graham could very well be a young boy sitting waiting for somebody to come and share the gospel with them so that they can come out of the harvest and join back into the harvest. And you know what? Great Commission, the same word is for us too. Everything we need as a church is already here in Somerville. It's the rebels who are not beyond the reach of this powerful, transforming God. Everything we need is already here. Let's go seek these who seem like they are probably the least likely. You know what? Paul was not on anybody's radar screen this day, was he? Nobody was saying, you know what? I'm going to go find that guy, Paul, and I'm going to share with him. He was the least likely of all people to become a convert and a spokesman for the name of Jesus Christ, except in the heart of God. He was the least likely. And if Paul was blinded by the light, showing his spiritual blindness, even in the light of his own religious good, you know what? We mustn't be surprised when good, moral people are blindsided by their own need, spiritual need for Jesus. Let's go looking for these least likely. And let's recognize that when that happens, that we should know this. Secondly, this morning, we should go with this confidence that no one is beyond God's saving reach. That's good news. If Paul can be converted, then you know what? Anyone on whom God has set his affections can come to life. Anyone. If God intends for you to be saved, then you know what's going to happen? You will be saved indeed. And you know what else is going to happen? You will be kept indeed. And you know what else will happen? You are going to go to glory indeed and be with him forever indeed. That's good news, isn't it? Paul's conversion is completely a work of God in every way, and that's why he was not beyond the reach of God. I mean, think about it. What happens? He's walking on the road, and he sees the light, and he hears the voice of God, right? And what happens? What does he tell him? Paul, get up and go where I tell you to go. And what does Paul do? He gets up. In fact, there's no prayer, there's no decision other than his obedience to say, you know what, Lord, I just got to follow what you're going to say. If you can do this to me, I better take the next step. So he goes to the house, and he waits, and there he waits, right? Now, what had Paul done up to this point for God to meet him on the road to Damascus, to shine his light, to show his glory, and to pour out his grace into Paul's life? What had Paul done? In every way, he's already told us he was in unbelief, he was an opponent, he was a blasphemer. He had done nothing to deserve the grace of God, just like, oh, by the way, you and me, right? This is why I love what he says over there in Galatians 1:15. He says this, that he was set apart before he was ever born so that he might be called by God's grace. It was all by God's grace. Even Ananias wasn't sure when God said, hey, Ananias, I got a special task for you. What is it, Lord? Whatever you say, I'll do it. There's this guy from Tarsus, guy by the name of Saul. Oh, wait a second, God, are you sure about this? Have you been reading the reports, the Christian news that has been going out? This guy is not friendly to what we're doing. Are you sure about this? Go, because he's received a vision that somebody's coming to tell him exactly what to do next, right? But go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. You see? Who does God intend for salvation? Everyone who will call on the name of the Lord and fall under this mercy and grace that's available in Jesus Christ. This should be great confidence for us. You know why? Because it means as we go out looking for the least likelies, the fruit of our labor is never on our own doing, is it? It's never about how good we are at getting out in the harvest. It's simply about our faithfulness to go in obedience, to know that God is moving and working. And a lot of times what I find is he's working in spite of me. Because if he can use Balaam's donkey, I almost said something different. Balaam's donkey, I almost used the King James word. If he can make a donkey speak, I suspect he could probably use me too. Because when it comes to spiritual things, without his help, we're no better than the donkey, are we? Because on our own, we are rebels, blasphemers, and in unbelief. So it's never about the fruit of our labor, but it's God who will receive the glory. But those who appear to be the least likely and the least ready for salvation are not too far beyond the reach. I mean, think about it. Here's Paul the bully, and he becomes what? Paul, the most amazing spokesman who writes all of these letters. But he's not the only one, is he? How about Peter? Peter, the waffler, the hypocrite, who later Paul, if you go back and read Galatians, Peter's got this thing where he's like, okay, when I get away from the Jewish people down here, I can be free, but when I get close to them, he's kind of going back and forth. I mean, and Paul is like, no, wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall when Paul says, I confronted Peter to his face? I wonder what that sounded like. But that, I mean, this is Peter, right? This is brash mouth, speak, and then ask for forgiveness later, Peter. The guy who denies Jesus, and what does he become? The rock upon whom becomes the voice and the spokesman to the circumcision, to the Jewish people, Paul to the uncircumcised. This is the way the gospel works, right? Matthew, what's Matthew? He's an IRS agent, the crook. He's probably, you know, five fingering off of the top, skimming off the top. I mean, he is. Tax collectors were in no way seen as moral people. That's why the Pharisees were saying he eats with sinners and even worse, tax collectors, because they're like double agents, traitors. Matthew becomes an apostle for the name and the cause of Jesus. I mean, think about it. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Abraham, terrible father. You're like, with Isaac? No, I mean, Ishmael. I mean, he's just not this great of a guy. Could you imagine that's your dad? And he becomes the father of everything, of what God is doing in this plan of redemption. He becomes the pivot point. Think about it. Mary Magdalene. There's a sweet, innocent lady, right? Probably prostitute. Ruth. Moabitess. She shouldn't have been included in, right? Elijah. Depressed guy. Woe is me. You talk about Eeyore, if you've seen that new, woe is me. I'm the only one, God. He's thinking pretty highly of himself, which is kind of the root of so much depression, right? Pridefulness as this root, but yet powerful man through whom God works. David, cheating, murderous, adulterer. I mean, ladies, that's the husband you want to have, isn't it? That's the guy that you want to fight for, right, man? The point is, like I said last week, the Bible is not the story of a lot of people that we should be emulating. The Bible is the story that we are too much like all of these people, and all of us are desperately in need of this God who brings salvation, and praise God, no one is outside of the reach of his saving grace. Because in this list, I've got to include me. And probably you should include you too. But what this means is this. Parents, you got a child far away from God. They're not too far. You have a neighbor who you think, there is no way that guy, that woman will ever come. Be careful. put that person on your prayer list and pray, God, make it so that I get the chance repeatedly to share the gospel with that person. Maybe you got a coworker. Every time the name of Jesus comes out, this coworker especially is the first to squash it down, and you're thinking, there is no way that guy, that woman will ever. Be careful, because no one is beyond the saving reach of this salvation. But because we believe that no one is beyond the saving reach, let's also, with that mentality, be ready for opposition and recognize that the Christian life never insulates us from difficulty. Guys, I wish you could have been with us yesterday, because Ray Rissmiller shared this very testimony. He shared yesterday that the moment he came to faith in Jesus, it all didn't all of a sudden rain lollipops and bubble gum and cotton candy. Things just didn't marvelously turn around. I mean, your bank account didn't soar after that. Rats. When Paul found faith in Jesus, his life didn't get better. It didn't. In fact, the very word from God was this: he's my chosen vessel, and I must show him how much he must suffer for my namesake, right? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, in 2 Corinthians, the truth is, what Paul is doing is he's trying to put down those who would say, look at me, look at my resume, look at all that I've done. And he's trying to say that's not the way we boast. But what he does is he gives us a glimpse at what he really went through to fulfill what God said, that he must suffer on account of my namesake. Take a look at chapter 11, start at verse 21. He says, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, and then he steps back, I'm speaking of a fool. So again, this is not the way we think of ourselves about, hey, look at me, look how much I've suffered. I just simply to say, I'm bringing this to our attention so that we can see that when Paul came to faith in Jesus, that's when his life really became difficult. Because notice what he says. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? Well, we've already seen that. Absolutely. He says, so am I. Are they Israelites? You better believe it. So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? You better believe it. He says, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? He says, look what he says. I'm a better one. Now, he's not really believing there's a hierarchy of those who are better. He's speaking in this way. He says, I'm a better one, and I'm talking like a madman, he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. And here we go. Ready? Here's what he went through. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less than one. In other words, 5 times I was on the brink of death as a result of beatings on account of the name of Jesus Christ. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Most people don't survive stoning. He did. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. You talk about being in the water for a moment with sharks. Imagine a night and a day, and you're at the disposal of the whims of the sea. But see, this is the thing. We know that the sea is even moving at the impulse and the command of a sovereign God, isn't it? How do we know that? Because that's what the story of Jonah tells us. 3 times I was shipwrecked. On frequent journeys, verse 26, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Friends, could we just agree that his life didn't get, quote, better by the world standards when he came to faith in Jesus Christ? Can we see that? But you know what? He would say, I would do it all again, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because all of that is worth the treasure of knowing ultimate reality, Jesus. In fact, this is what I love back in Acts chapter 9. What I love about this story is Ananias' place, where it's kind of inserted in the middle of it. You know, he's a faithful man doing what faithful men do. He's doing his thing. But you know what? After this point, we never hear from Ananias again. Does that mean he served his purpose and then that was it? No. You know what we can assume? He just continued to be faithful, but he did it like so many believers throughout the rest of history, behind the scenes, and though the world never knows, God does. And you know what his faithfulness was? Is that his faithfulness was this, is that when God calls me to something that even is ridiculously, stupidly dangerous, the cost of my very life, at the end of the day, I will say this, yes, sir, God, because you are my life and my all and my king. Recently, the IMB put out this little book called Foundations. It's kind of a platform that says this is where we operate from. And they said this about 6 distinctive characteristics of a disciple. A disciple is transformed in these distinctive ways. I'll go slow enough if you want to write these down. But they say this, a disciple has a transformed heart, obviously, right? Because that's what the Bible says. We have this old heart that is replaced with this new heart, this heart of stone that becomes this heart that beats with the impulse of God, a transformed heart, but also a transformed mind. And it's being transformed on a daily basis through the Word and the Spirit. So a heart transformed, a mind transformed, but then they start going to some places where it's a little bit not fair. Actually, it is. Their next one is transformed affections. All of a sudden, we shouldn't be loving the things that our natural selves want to love. We should be hating the things that God hates and loving the things that God loves. We have these transformed affections because we have this new affection for God himself. But we also have this transformed will. This will that once was inclined towards sin and delighted in sin, and now it's been transformed to desire the law of God and live within the boundaries of what God desires. And this will that says, not my will be done, but your will be done. Which is why when God calls us to wherever he calls us, even if it is ridiculously dangerous, we say, God, it's not about me any longer. It's about you. It's not my will to be done, but your will needs to be done through me, your glory on display in me. But not only that, transformed relationships too. No longer are we about seeing people through the lens of my own needs. I need this husband. I need this wife. I need this kind of fellow partner for this business or this kind of thing. All of a sudden, we have this new desire to see people according to Christ. They're either in Christ or not. They need transformation, or they're still Christless and blinded and need someone to share with them. Transformed relationships and a transformed purpose. All of a sudden, my purpose for life is not what I desire, but it's what God desires for me. That's why I love this guy Ananias. Both Paul and Ananias are showing that the Christian life doesn't necessarily insulate us from difficulty, but it positions us with the greatest confidence in this world. You know why? Because we know that whatever difficulty we get into, God has a bridle in the bit of that storm. And he is using even the storm for his glory. And to sharpen us and to shape us. Now we're going to return to that thought in the next couple of weeks, that suffering comes with following Jesus. And I want to introduce it now because it's in the text and it's what we've been looking at. But know this, as long as there's rebels that we think are the least unlikely, that are the ones that God desires for us to engage, we're going to need to see that we're in a war, and war, even spiritual war, comes with difficulty. And the road will not be easy, but I can guarantee you this, Christ's burden is light. But this is the final thought that I'm going to leave you with this morning. This thought has been a tremendous blessing to me over the last couple of years, especially, but in so many ways in my life, And I love this thought. What's God doing? He's showing us through this guy, Paul, that he takes it personally when his children are attacked. God takes it personally when his children are attacked. How do we see that? Well, the flash of light comes. Paul falls to his knees. He's blinded. And what happens? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, what's he say? He doesn't say Stephen. Why are you doing this to my boy Stephen? He doesn't say, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting these women and these children and these men who are clinging to faith in Jesus? He doesn't say that, does he? He says this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Friends, that's good news. Because just as Zechariah 2:8 says that even though God intended to spread out Israel, I don't know if you remember the chapter as it was read, that he's the one who caused it to be spread out, but then he would turn and look on the inhabitants of this earth who spread out his people, who were the people, the apple of his eye, he would look at them and say, but here is my delight, my people. I will draw them back, and on that day, I'm going to do such a work in their midst that I'm going to gather them together and make them known to be mine and my chosen people. And he's looking forward to the day when Christ would come and gather people, his people, to himself. And when he gathers his to himself, you know what he says? You are the apple of my eye. You love me because I first loved you, and I poured out my grace on you, and I made you my child, and so I'm not unaware of what you're going through, and I'm aware of everything that's happening to you and all that pressure that you're feeling. You need to know this, that if you are bound under the promise of my promises and the guarantee of my covenant, and if you are living vicariously through me, and if you are living under the banner of the substitutionary death that was done for you, then you can be sure of this, that when I see you, I no longer see you, but I see my son. And so when somebody comes after you, they're not coming after you, they're coming after me, is what God would say. And you know what that does? It changes the way we ought to love the people that we see. Because what did we do to measure such love from God? Nothing. He did it because he is a lovingly great, marvelous, steadfast, faithful king. If you're trusting in something other than that, maybe your goodness, your resume, today I would say lay that aside and see it as rubbish and cling to the cross. Believe it. Repent. Repent that you have tried on your own. You've tried religion. Cling to the cross and find your hope in him. But you know what? It should broaden our love for everyone. It should change the way we start seeing us and them. And we should step back and recognize this too, that those people who are attacking us today may very well be our closest companion tomorrow. It should change our sense of us and them. Because none of us deserve to be called a part of us in God's kingdom. But he knows what you're going through. And he's using you for his glory, even in the midst of your difficulty. But know this, church. He takes it personally when his children are attacked. That's why I love the transformation. I don't know if you saw that movie about Louis Zamperini. You remember the guy who was the pilot? He went down in World War II. He was at sea in this raft for days and was finally captured by the Japanese, brutally, brutally beaten, persecuted, just demeaned in every way, inhumanely. Came home, and the outflow of that was alcoholism. He got married. He beat his wife. One day, he straggled in where Billy Graham was preaching the gospel, and the light of the gospel remove the scales off of his eyes. And you know what happened as a result of that? He began to see even those who treated him brutally, inhumanely, no longer as vicious enemies, but he saw them as people who desperately needed the hope that he had. He even tried to go back to the one guy and share Christ with him, but the one guy wouldn't even have it. But that's the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changes us in every way. And we can know this, that the ones who may be attacking us today could very well become the ones who are our fiercest opponents and companions tomorrow. You know why? Because this is a God who's extraordinary. He doesn't work the way that you would work. This is why he tells us, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And you know how he might repay your enemies? With the very same grace that he gave to you. Wouldn't that be utterly good? Well, if you understand grace, then you say yes. If you don't quite get it, then pray, "God, help me in my unbelief to really see grace rightly, to delight in that, so that we can really see the harvest rightly, knowing that God has a work that he's going to do in Great Commission Baptist Church." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this day. We thank you for this hope. Father, we thank you for this guy, Saul, that you transformed in every way. Father, we thank you that you chose him, you reached down to him, he was not seeking you, but you knew exactly where he would be on that day because he was your chosen instrument. And Father, you turned the least likely to be the fiercest spokesman and mouthpiece. It didn't come with ease. It was toil, it was struggle, but it was worth it because for us to live is you. And for us to die is gain. But Father, help us to rest that as we walk forward, even in the midst of difficulty, we're your children and you love us. We're yours and you have designed a future for us that's in you. And difficulty's not going to change that. And Father, you're going to deal with those people who are attacking us the most in the best way possible because you are a good, great God. And we trust that. We know that. And if we're struggling with that, Father, today, would you move in our hearts through your Spirit and by your Word so that we might see that more today? And Father, change the way we see others. Broaden our love for all peoples, even those that we think are the least likely. Father, change the way we use terms like us and them. Father, narrow the them and broaden the us so that we might walk with boldness and hope. Because our life is no longer what we're attempting to do for you. Our life is Christ. In Christ alone is where our hope is. Father, let that be our declaration, not only today, but throughout this next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's